Matthew's Gospel answers the essential question that faces humankind. And that question is, who is Jesus? That is really the focus of Matthew's Gospel. Of course, it was written mainly to a Jewish leadership to convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Today we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11 and the first 19 verses of that passage, and certainly the way some people view this, there's a significant passage and there's a slight change in direction, a slight change in emphasis in Matthew's gospel at this point as some people see it. His theme, if you like, slightly changes. It can be argued that for the opening 10 chapters, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has told us who Jesus is. He has presented him, the Son of God, God incarnate, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the world. Over and over again, he has reiterated to his leaders that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. In doing this, he has, almost like a barrister, called witnesses to give testimony to the claims that Christ made. And especially, specifically, to his deity, that he is God. You can picture, if you like, the courts and the witness stand. In chapter 1, we have the testimony of history, as we see the genealogy and the ancestry that points to Christ as the Messiah. Then we see the testimony of the virgin birth. Chapter 2, the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. Christ fulfills the Old Testament predictions in detail. Chapter 3, that we read earlier, starts with the testimony of the forerunner, John the Baptist, a prophet of God, who spoke of one coming after him. Far more powerful, far more important than he. Of course, in chapter 3, there's also the testimony of God the Father, the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Chapter 4, the testimony of Jesus' power as he defeats Satan. Chapters 5 to 7, we've got the testimony of his words, the truthfulness, the power and the authority of what he said, verifying his claims. Chapters 8 to 9, we see the testimony of his works, healing, calming a storm, casting out demons, raising the dead, forgiving sin. Again, all speak of his deity. And then chapter 10, we see the testimony of the disciples. So convinced that he was the Christ, they were willing to pay the dearest price of loyalty to him, death itself. So Matthew has laid out this evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And as he pens the next few chapters, some see a slight change in emphasis. For now he has a new purpose in mind. To focus upon people's response, and various responses to this message, to the gospel. In chapter 10 he recorded Jesus' warning to the disciples about how people would respond to this message. And now he starts to record the variety of these responses. How did they respond? What was their reaction? And he gives narrative accounts that we can look at, listing different kinds of reactions. In chapter 13, if you go on, he records parables that Jesus told in order to explain why these reactions are possible. And of course, we know that such responses, such reactions that were so applicable in this time, still happen today. We see them in our neighbours, in our work colleagues, and even in our families too. Well, today's passage, the passage we're looking at this evening, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19, deals with two different responses to the gospel. Verses 1 to 15, we see the response of doubt, but in verses 16 to 19, we see these are the response of unbelief. Now, it may be that immediately people look at this and say, well, Surely they are the same responses. Surely there's no difference between those two, doubt and unbelief. It's the same thing. Well, can I very strongly suggest that there is a major difference? The fundamental difference between doubt and belief is this. Doubt is a matter of the mind. Unbelief is a matter of the heart. Doubt is when we cannot understand what God is doing and why He is doing it. Unbelief is when we refuse to believe God's word. And we refuse to do what He tells us to do. Doubt comes from within faith. It's a wavering. Unbelief is a refusal to believe, a rejection. John the Baptist's response in this chapter is an interesting example, I believe, of doubt. As we look towards the end of the passage, verses 16 to 19, we see in the people of Jesus' day a sad example of unbelief. Well, we're going to consider the actions in turn this evening. I perhaps should say we're not going to spend equal time on them, lest you begin to feel anxious 20 to 25 minutes in. Well, let's look first of all at the response of doubt, verses 1 to 15. Let's put the story first of all in context. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, the one who announced His coming, the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The one who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." John had already known Christ. He'd already pointed to Him. He'd already baptized Him. He had affirmed that he believed in Him. What's happened? Well, John has been put in jail because he challenged the conduct of King Herod in marrying his sister-in-law. Following his imprisonment, his disciples seem to have been following Jesus around. In Matthew 9, verse 14, Jesus calls Matthew to follow Him. And it's in that setting that we see the disciples of John come to Him and ask Him a question. And then we have this incident here in Matthew chapter 11. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 7. And there we see that it was the raising of the widow of Nain that provoked this question of John the Baptist. John's disciples had witnessed that miracle. They report it back to him in jail, and he sends them to ask Jesus whether he is the one or the coming one. What he meant was, are you the Messiah? Now, I am aware that some people take the view that John was using a strategy to point his disciples to Jesus. If you like, that it wasn't a genuine question, just a way of almost like handing them on. Now, I may respect that view, but I don't agree with it. I believe that it's based upon the premise that it's just not possible that a man of John the Baptist's stature would have doubts. But we'll see later, I hope, that he certainly could have. And besides, Jesus' response I find interesting. What does he say? He says, "Go and tell John." Jesus' focus wasn't on his disciples' views, but he wants to minister to John himself. So I take it as the plain meaning of the passage. John the Baptist had times of doubt. And I think that's important for us to establish this for Christians. We all at times suffer from doubt. It's easy, isn't it, to worry that it's only us. That everyone else has perfect assurance all of the time. And maybe we start to worry and think, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. Well, take note. Jesus' cousin, his forerunner, the one who proclaimed him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had a wobble too. Unless we think that John the Baptist was a weak believer, look at verse 11. Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." As Jesus puts, the greatest man that had lived up to this time had doubts, then we should be comforted about our doubts. We need God to graciously correct us like Jesus did with John. But we should be comforted by reading this passage. And just to make the point, it wasn't just John the Baptist. Jesus' disciples had doubts too, of course. Jesus repeatedly says to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, and how long will you doubt?" Extraordinarily, if you move on in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 28, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to them, and verse 17 says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." If you suffer some doubts occasionally, take comfort. First of all, let's think about why perhaps John the Baptist was suffering from doubt. Well, let's suggest some possible reasons behind it. First of all, he was suffering. Remember where he was. He's in prison. Now, that would be a miserable place for anyone to be. I'm sure we can accept and agree. But think also of who John the Baptist is. He was one who was used to wide open spaces, living in the wilderness, in the middle of the action, fearlessly proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. And now he's stuck in a dark, dingy prison. That must have been awful for a man like John the Baptist. He'd been fulfilling his commission as a prophet, boldly preaching God's word to the people of his time. So why is God allowing him to go through this? Perhaps we sympathize. Perhaps we understand his thinking. Have you ever thought the same yourself? "I'm faithfully serving you, Lord, and you allow this to happen. Why?" Maybe you've gone through a process, "Lord, you know, if I'd compromised, my life would have been easier. But look at where I am now." Doubts can sometimes come from our inability to deal with trials and difficulties. When things don't seem to go our way, we maybe even question God's love. We certainly question his plan. We're perhaps a bit selfish. We lose sight of the broader plan of God and we begin to doubt. Suffering, I'm sure, played his part, but I think there's more to it than that. He was also, I'm sure, confused. In verse 2, it says that John had heard about the works of Christ, and it was that caused the question. You see, Christ's work for John was giving off mixed signals, in a way. On the one hand was his power. Well, that clearly pointed to the fact that he's the Messiah. But then on the other hand, he was confused because the works of the Lord Jesus, the things that he was doing, did not parallel with what he thought the Messiah would do. He would overthrow the Romans. He would give the land back to Israel. They were expecting a mighty warrior. Was Jesus supposed to be walking around meek and lowly, with not much going on that changes this environment? The wrongs were still wrong. The injustices were still there. Sin was abounding. It just wasn't the way it was supposed to be. Of course, other people would have to agree that was not a logical response at the time. There were others who had been thought to be the messiahs by their contemporaries. And how did they come? They came as warriors. Also bear in mind what John had been preaching in Matthew chapter 3 that we read earlier on. "The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There comes one after me that is mightier than I." And then, "His winnowing fan in his hands, and he will clear this threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What was John the Baptist preaching? Judgment. He couldn't, in his mind, equate Jesus with this little group of 12 seemingly inept characters wandering meekly around Galilee with his idea of the Messiah. To put it more specifically, though, remember, John would have known the Old Testament so very well. Bear in mind where John is at this time. I'm sure he would have thought of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which states that when the Messiah came, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. How would John understand that? He's in prison. Remember, he was prevented from being with Jesus. The apostles and the disciples could watch him, listen to him, experience him. He'd heard little bits of second-hand information, but you can imagine his frustration. We also must remember he didn't have the advantage we have of the whole of Scripture. Of course, we can see how Jesus proclaimed freedom from slavery to sin and Satan. We can see how Jesus spending time with sinners and with others would have considered to be the dregs of society was entirely appropriate for the Christ. But John didn't have that advantage. So John's confusion was perhaps understandable. I wonder if we're facing that same cause for doubt today. Maybe we're perplexed, confused by the plan of God. Maybe through our circumstances. Maybe what we see in the world around us. What is God doing? What did John the Baptist do when he faced this doubt? Well, the answer is simple, but profound. He turned to Jesus. He turned to him. Of course, he couldn't go himself. He was in prison. So what did he do? He sent some of his disciples to see him and to ask him. He didn't wallow in his doubts. He went to Jesus. Some would say, well, John's not believing, but that's not true. The fact that he sent people to Jesus shown that he was believing. He wouldn't have even asked the question if he didn't believe. But he was asking Jesus for assurance. Maybe when we suffer like John, when we struggle to understand how God is working in the world, doubts may come our way too. Well, like John, our response should be to come to Jesus with our doubts. And honestly, we may say, well, we can't express such things in our prayers. Surely we can't in our prayers talk about our doubts. Well, remember, he is all-knowing. He knows what we're thinking anyway. And look at the Psalms. Look at the brutal honesty of the psalmist. Look at Job and the words that he said. Like John, when we struggle with doubts, we need to come to Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, first of all, let's note two things that Jesus didn't do in response to John's doubts. First of all, Jesus didn't throw his hands up in horror. John, you of all people, you heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." How can you doubt? What did Jesus do? He responded tenderly, graciously, mildly correcting him. The second thing he didn't do is directly answer the question. Why? Because in answering the question in the way that he did, he was actually able to teach broader lessons. What does he say? He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. What you hear and see. Saving faith is grounded on two things. What you hear, the word of God. Jesus' words are the word of God. Our faith is grounded in the word of God. He is faithful. He cannot lie. Our faith doesn't depend on our feelings, on our emotions. It depends on him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins
and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Word of God. But also, it's based upon the work of Jesus. What you see, Jesus specifically cites messianic prophecies in Isaiah. Interestingly, including that one that I mentioned earlier on, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. When he says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Three different parts of Isaiah, at least three parts of Isaiah's prophecies are sort of hinted at in Jesus' response. What is Jesus saying? John, you know the prophecies. This is what I'm doing. Put it together. I'm fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. Furthermore, and perhaps even more interestingly, all of those prophecies in Isaiah are speaking of the judgment of God. He's slipping a hint, if you like, to John. I haven't forgotten judgment, but in grace, I'm delaying it. Luke records the same incident in chapter 7, as we've already said. And after they ask the question, Luke records in verse 21 of chapter 7, and in the same hour, immediately after the question had been asked, and it goes on to say, he cured people, he cast out evil spirits, he gave sight to the blind. And then what did he do? He says, right, off you go to John. Tell them what you've seen. He shows his awesome power, almost as if it was just for John, struggling with doubt. How does this help us? How does this apply to us today? Well, when we doubt, remember our salvation. Remember that our faith is resting on the work of Jesus. Remember how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Remember what he was able to do. His awesome power that Matthew uses to prove who Jesus is. Remember his words. Words of tremendous authority. But ultimately, remember that he was obedient even unto death. And remember what he accomplished on that cross, dying in your place, taking your sin upon himself. And remember that that is what your faith is resting upon. It's interesting to note Jesus' response was also to commend John the Baptist to the people. Look at his words in verses 7 to 14. He says, look, people didn't go into the desert to see someone who was fickle. In fact, actually, his preaching was fearless. Someone who was unstable or someone who was soft. But rather to go and hear the prophet of God. The first prophet of God for 400 years. He'd been faithful in preaching God's message to the people at the time. He'd heard God's call. He'd lived by faith. He'd fulfilled the call of God. His role in preparing the way for the Messiah made him great, as Jesus calls him more than a prophet. Jesus commended John the Baptist to the people. How did John respond to this? Well, if you're good at exegesis of a Bible text, you'll immediately think, well, hang on a minute, we don't know. Well, that's true, we don't. We do get a hint. If you flick on a few pages to Matthew 14, verse 12. John the Baptist has been beheaded. Notice what his disciples did. They went to Jesus. That suggests that John has been very much satisfied with Jesus' response. We mustn't pretend that we don't have our doubts from time to time. We must learn that when they come, like John, we remember to bring them to Jesus. We're honest in our prayers. And we remember that our faith is based on the Word of God. that is utterly dependable and is based upon the works of Jesus that showed he is God, and his ultimate work that made it possible for us to know salvation. We see in these verses the response of doubt, and we can be encouraged and blessed as we look at John the Baptist's example and we recognize that it's not just us. But in contrast, we also in these verses, or the last few verses, we see the response of unbelief in verses 16 to 19. Jesus highlights, in contrast, the unbelief of the generation to which he and his disciples were preaching. And he compares them basically to petulant children. Now, there's some difference of opinion in exactly how the picture is being presented, although actually the meaning remains the same, whichever one you choose. One particular view that I think I certainly see is a picture of children playing, and one game is that they're pretending to be at a wedding, and there's a child on the flute playing for them to dance. But they don't want to play that game. So there's an alternative game, and that is to pretend to be at a funeral, pretending to mourn. But the same children don't want to do that either. And Jesus says that's exactly like the people of the time. John was like the child playing the dirge at the funeral. He fasted. He lived humbly. He preached repentance and judgment. People loved to hear him, but they wouldn't follow. They even said he's possessed. Jesus, on the other hand, ate and drank normally, spent time with those who didn't follow all the ceremonial rules. And what do? They accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard. To put it another way, they rejected John because he was an ascetic. He denied himself any material comforts. And they rejected Jesus because he wasn't. They couldn't win. I think the meaning is as follows. People will find a way to reject the message of God. They didn't want the truth, however it was being proclaimed. There was no logic or reasonableness in their position. The problem was that they wanted to continue with their preconceived religious norms, even though they were man-made and they were false. But the ministries of John and Jesus will ultimately be vindicated. Can I challenge you? Have you trusted Christ? Why not? Is it because you don't want to change your way of life? Deep down, you may know there's something in this gospel message, but just like the people of Jesus' generation, you try to justify to yourself why you won't act on it. The gospel is the truth, and that will be made clear one day. We said at the beginning this passage falls at a junction in the book of Matthew, linking the first 10 chapters with the rest of the book. It's also significant in linking the Old Testament and the New Testament. John was the last of the prophets coming to the people under the covenant God had made to his people in Old Testament times. Verse 13, we read, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." He was the culmination, if you like, of what we call the Old Covenant. Something greater was just around the corner. Jesus dying upon the cross was to be the means of sin being dealt with, the means of being right with God. No longer through the sacrifice of animals, the blood of beasts, was certainly the picture of the fact that salvation was bought that way. It was clear it was to be through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ being shed. Hence verse 11, after talking about the greatness of John the Baptist, Jesus adds these words, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, let's understand what that is saying, what Jesus is saying there. This is not in any way denigrating John the Baptist.
But it's rather pointing to the greatness of the privilege of being in the kingdom of God, of knowing sins have been paid for by Christ, of understanding God's plan of salvation. It's an immense privilege. Even John the Baptist didn't have this full understanding of God's redemptive plan. And even though we may have wobbles along the way, this privilege should move us to praise and thanksgiving. But it's also one that should result in a response of belief and faith. Let's pray together. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we confess that our faith is frail. Father, we are prone to doubt. When suffering comes, Lord, we question your plans. We question, Lord, your will. Maybe even, Lord, sometimes we question your love. We thank you, Lord, that in the scriptures we see men, even of the stature of John the Baptist, suffering from doubt. For, Lord, this encourages us. Help us, Lord. When we begin to doubt, to remember our salvation, to remember that our faith is resting on the work of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to remember how he fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, that his coming was the fulfillment of your plan of salvation. Help us, Lord, to remember his words of authority. But ultimately, Lord, help us to remember that he was obedient, even unto death. And help us, Lord, to remember what he accomplished upon the cross, taking our sin upon himself, that we may be clothed in his righteousness. Father, we echo in our hearts the words of another who struggled with doubt. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.